All right, let's go ahead and let's get started, okay? Because I know it's a little longer today, but I think it was important. I think it was necessary. I'm not going to prolong the teaching either, but I do want to get this out because I really felt like the Lord gave it to me. So turn, if you will, with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I believe that I'm largely, if not exclusively, reading from the Holman today. I did look up some things in Weymouth, but I don't think it got into my notes. If it did, just forgive me. I don't remember. But I'm pretty sure it's mostly the Holman. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And again, these are thoughts that came to me after Jenny passed, and I was just thinking, you know, what is her reality right now? What happens to a child of God after they have passed? And these were the things that came to me from Scripture. And I got to tell you, I have a even more healthy view of things now than I did before. A few questions I had that I wasn't sure about were also answered, because I've never really had felt the need to even look into them, even though I knew I had questions. It wasn't important enough to look them up. So now I have some clarity on some things. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13, it says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope." So before we read any further, Paul's purpose in writing this was that you not be uninformed regarding those that we love who've gone on to be with the Lord, and that we do not grieve like those who have no hope, which requires, in that statement, he's saying, I want you to have hope. If you're seeing things clearly, you'll have hope. If you're not seeing things clearly, you'll grieve like the world. So so that's a big statement at the very beginning right there. I mean, so much is in those words. We do not want you to be uninformed. So we make the decision right now, this morning, right now, live, real time. We're making the decision, I'm not going to remain uninformed. Amen? So we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, concerning those who are asleep. And that's one of the first things I wondered about. I wondered, you know, maybe people, when they pass away, it's possible that maybe they're actually just asleep until the return of the Lord. Because for them, time would not be relevant. It would literally be like 1 second passed, even if they had passed away 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago. But the word asleep is being used, of course, metaphorically. So he says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, concerning those who have passed away, who have died, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. Since we believe, so now he's going to talk about what our hope is. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. So when Virginia fell asleep, when she died in Christ. When she fell asleep into the arms of Christ. For we say this to you by a revelation from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly have no advantage over those who have already fallen asleep or who have already died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So like I said, after her death, I was contemplating what Jenny might be doing right now. What would have been her first experience after having left the body? I remembered, of course, what it says in 2 Corinthians 5, which we will turn there after a little while. The scripture tells us to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. That's found in 2 Corinthians 5. And how Jesus told the thief who was dying next to him that it was going to be that very day that he would be with him in paradise. That very day. So what actually happens upon death? And I've heard multiple stories, and some biblical ones hint at its truth, that upon death, angels are present and help escort the child of God into the presence of God in heaven. We do see some illustrations in Scripture that might support that notion. But what happens upon arrival? I mean, do we have to check in at the gates like so many caricatures present it, you know, at the pearly gate with Peter at his with his little laptop there? Or do we immediately run into his arms? Or what actually happens? Well, as I began to go through the scriptures, in my heart, I realized something that I hadn't seen before. Jenny, at the moment that she passed, was in the final prep to be presented to her Lord. She was taken to be judged. Now, you guys might immediately think, well, that doesn't sound good at all. Well, you know, I've told you often that judgment for the child of God is not what it is for the unregenerate. Those people who are not born again, judgment is quite different. But for the child of God, I mean, I told you before, the word judge at its core simply means to separate. For the child of God, on our day of appearing before his throne, this means that we will finally be separated from everything that was not of God. The last tendrils that were still there from our life here on earth that were not of God. Spiritually, this is already true for you and I. I mean, from the second someone is born again, old things are passed away. Now all things are new. Now all things are of God. Talking about our spirits. We know that's not true about our mind or, well, our emotions. We certainly know it's not true about our bodies, about our spirits. We've been made one spirit with him. Amen. Spiritually, this has already taken place. But, and if I understand the progression of how this happens following death, then, it's already, it's something that, that at the moment that when we pass and we see the Lord, the transformation of our soul is instantaneous. The things that were not of God in our mind, our will, and our emotions, like using Jenny as an example, any last vestiges inside of her heart where she did not, where she still struggled with guilt or struggled with acceptance, was immediately eradicated because she saw him as he really was. And immediately in her soul, she became just like him. Okay, so that is most certainly one of the first things. And we see that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. And I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn there yourself if you don't want to. But 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed to us what we will be. But we do know this, that when he is revealed to us, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he truly is." Meaning, in other words, those things about us that are not like him now will be instantly transferred like him. Right now, it's a process, and I've told you about that. We're talking about, you know, the Bible talks about working out your salvation with fear and trembling, to receive the engrafted word of God, which is able to save your souls. To when we talk about the transformation of our soul and the salvation of our soul that's brought up in many scriptures. First Peter talks about, or Second Peter talks about, receiving the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. So the end, or meaning the result of, or the destination of our faith, is the salvation of our soul. Our Jenny's already arrived. That she's received the fulfillment of her trust in Christ already. The day that she passed away, that night at 11:30-ish, when she passed, literally within moments, she arrived there. Upon seeing Jesus face to face, anything of her soul that was not like him was radically and instantly changed. You and I become like him in this earth by progressive revelation. He reveals a little bit of himself. And as we work through that, and as we trust it, and as we grapple with our trust in that, then the enemy comes alongside and he tests it, and he tempts us and tries to pull us away from that. And after a period of time, when our faith has been proven to be genuine, we are transformed into that likeness of Christ. And then what happens? We're honored with knowing him a little more. He gives us another revelation of who he really is. And we progressively, little upon little, line upon line, precept upon precept, are transferred into his likeness, glory to glory, right? But on that day when we see him, faith isn't going to be necessary, because faith will become sight, and we'll see him as he really, truly is. And in an instant, we will be like him. So that will be done. And it's important that you realize that the next phase, what's necessary, which is our judgment, it's important that our soul be transformed before that. And one of the reasons is because in order for, it's going to be necessary in order for us to be able to completely appreciate and grasp our judgment. If we were still going there with our earthly minds and with a soul that was not made complete before him, we would not really grasp what was going on. We would make it all about ourselves and it would defeat us. But if we look at it in the light of the redemption and look at it in light of a soul that's been made exactly like him, we have the ability and the capacity to see it for really what it really is. And that is redemptive. So I want you to go ahead and turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 50. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 50. It says, "Brothers, I tell you this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and corruption cannot inherit incorruption. Listen." He uses those words. It's actually, in my Bible, it's got an exclamation point behind it. He's kind of shaking us and saying, "I want you to get this. I'm telling you about a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed." Now stop right there. Meaning, in other words, not everyone is going to die. Those that are alive and remain at Jesus' coming will not die. We'll just drop off our body and we'll go to be with him. But it's not going to be a physical death like others. So we're not all going to fall asleep. But the one thing that we all, from Adam to the last Christian before, by the time the Lord comes, we will all experience is that we will all be changed. Not all of us will die, but every one of us will be changed. Verse 25, how long is it going to take? In a moment. In a moment, the second that Jenny laid her eyes on her Jesus, she was changed. In a moment. What had been a struggle for years, what had taken countless times of me going in there and spending time with her and others of you spending time with her and talking with her and wrestling with these concepts of what the scripture says, and might have seemed like it was going to be something that would never really, really dawn on any of us, happens in a moment because we have instant clarity. The flesh, which is the veil, has been removed. In the twinkling of an eye, for you and I, it's going to happen, as this verse says, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. I want you to listen to the wording there. The dead will be raised incorruptible. They're already incorruptible. The dead will be raised already in an incorruptible state, and you and I will be changed. Well, wait a minute. I thought that we're all going to be changed. Yeah, but they've already changed. You and I are going to be changed. See, what's the change? The change is we have laid aside corruption. We have become incorruptible. Jenny right now is already in that state. She is in the state of incorruption. So when she's raised, if the Lord comes back like today, which he's not going to, but if he did, if the Lord came back today, then you and I are going to be changed to become what she already is. She's going to be raised incorruptible because she's already incorruptible. You and I are going to be changed to be incorruptible. So this indicates that those who have gone before us have already been made incorruptible. And you and I must share in their incorruption. Verse 53, because this corruptible must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal must be clothed with immortality. That's the change. You see that? So he's saying that's already happened with them, but it has not happened yet with you and I. Verse 54, now when this corruptible is clothed with incorruptibility, and when this mortal is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now, the part that she will share in, that we will all share in at the same time, is she'll receive her glorified body at that time. She doesn't have a glorified body yet. We all get that at the same day. Right now, she's just in incorruptible. She is a spirit with a soul with no body. Her body is across town. And one day that body, whether it is decayed in a grave or whether it's ashes or our brothers and sisters 2,000 years ago that were in the stomach of lions, it doesn't matter. That matter still exists somewhere, and God knows where every atom is, and it will be reconstituted and put together and transformed into a glorious body. And we will all get our bodies, our suits at the same day. Nobody's getting it before the other. Okay. But what does happen with them that go before us is they already have tasted of incorruption. That's part of that judgment. Now, verse 56. Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know that the moment that Jenny saw the Lord, there was no hint of condemnation in her. There wasn't a hint of guilt. There was an instant understanding of what she wanted to understand in clarity all along. She knew she was accepted in the Beloved. She knew it. She knew it on a level that you and I wish we knew it. Verse 58, therefore, my dear brothers, be steadfast, fixed, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. There's a payday. There really is a payday. Now go ahead and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's see what actually happens. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. So at the moment someone passes, they're immediately escorted into the presence of the Lord. To be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. At the moment, upon seeing the Lord, we are instantly changed. Anything about our soul that was not completely in his image, any last parts of salvation, the soul that had not been taken place, takes place the moment we meet eye to eye. That very moment. Now, after that, and at that moment, when that happens, anything that was left that was corruptible has been changed. We are now immediately incorruptible. Notice that. Before the judgment, you're already incorruptible. Before the judgment takes place, you're already incorruptible. So then you go in and you receive the judgment. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it talks about that. And we're going to also look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But right now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. In fact, we groan in this one, longing to put on our house which is in heaven. He's talking about the body. I'm sure you understand that. Since when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Indeed, we who are in this tent right now, in our earthly bodies, groan, burdened as we are, because we do not want to be unclothed, but further clothed, so that mortality will be swallowed up by life. And the one who has prepared us for this very thing is God. God, this whole time, had been preparing Jenny for this. She was ready on the day. And you and I are going to be ready on the day. The one who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who gave us the Spirit as a down payment. Therefore, we are always confident and know that while we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. That's what I was saying to you earlier. When she arrived and saw the Lord, there was no more need for faith because she saw it. Right now we're not walking by what we see. We walk by faith. That moment, she was able to be instantly transformed to his image because she saw him as he really was. She was no longer looking through the veil of the flesh. He says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Verse 8, yet we are confident and satisfied to be out of this body and go home to be with the Lord. Therefore, whether we are, our condition right now is here in the body or away, we make it our aim to be pleasing to him. You realize that right now, Jenny lives to please the Lord. That's the only thing on her. That's what that captivates her every moment. But notice he said that's the reality for you and I as well. Therefore, whether we're at home in the body or away from the body, we share this in common. We make it our aim to be pleasing to him. Amen. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us. You notice how he's connecting that with leaving the body. Right? That's what he's been talking about. Because we're all going to have to appear before that judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether it's good or whether it's bad. Now, I want you to notice here that first things first, when we leave our bodies, we immediately see him. And upon seeing him, we are changed into his likeness instantly. Our souls, we think like him. We feel like we him. We understand like him. We actually understand him. We know even as we are known. There is no progressive getting to know God when you show up in heaven. When you meet him, you instantly understand him. Now, I know that that's hard to grapple with, and I know that there are theologians that will argue a point because they are in love with the notion that it'll take an eternity to ever really know the Lord, but that's not what the Bible affirms. It says that we will know even as we are known. So if we're going to only know him partially, that must mean God only partially knows me. But I know better than that. She understands God completely and entirely. There's nothing about God she does not understand. Her understanding of God, I envy. She is infinitely smarter than I am right now. Infinitely. I am a child in comparison to her, what she knows about the Lord and what she experiences of him. So that's, and you need to understand, this is an important transformation that it takes place this way. Because like I said, if our minds were not made unified and like him and understand him, then even you and I who have the knowledge that if I appear before the judgment seat of Christ, I'm still good. This isn't the great white throne judgment where the end is bad. I already know the end is good for me if I show up at the judgment seat of Christ, right? But it's important that we approach that judgment with the ability to understand and appreciate what's happening. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's very important that that take place. And the only way for that to happen is for us to already be in a state of incorruption and know as we are known. So he says here, verse 9, therefore, whether we're at home in the body or away, we make it our aim to be pleasing to him. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether it's good or whether it's bad. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, and some translation actually say the terror of the Lord. Not the best translation. I looked it up and spent some time with that word. The word terror does not mean terror, not the way you and I would use it. It means a deep, penetrating, overwhelming reverence for him. I mean, deep beyond everything you've ever understood is deep. Take the most profound experience where you were in the presence of God and realized his holiness, realized who he was, even just fleetingly for a moment, and that is nothing in comparison with what he's talking about here. At that moment, you're going to understand why he is to be honored, okay? And it says, understanding that God is to be so deeply and profoundly revered, we persuade others. Now, for a non-regenerate person, it does include the notion of terror, but not for us. So knowing, therefore, the profound and deep and penetrating reverence of God that is necessary, it encourages us to persuade people. For me to persuade you as my brother and sister in Christ, and also to persuade the world that they need to know him. We are completely open before God, and I hope that we are completely open to your consciences as well. Now, another translation of this would read this way, knowing therefore the deep and penetrating respect for God that is due him, we persuade others, and we are completely known by God. And I hope that you guys completely understand us in your conscience as well. Meaning, what he's saying here is, this is a divine moment of knowing and being known. That's what it's talking about. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and it's a moment of knowing and being known by him. This is the life that Jesus came to preach, is knowing and being known. And he says, the truth of the matter is, we're already known by God. Knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord, we persuade people, and we are completely already open and known before God already. And I hope that we are known by you guys as well and your consciences, that we are of God, that we came forth from him. Verse 12, we are not commending ourselves to you again. In other words, we're not trying to prove to you that we belong to God. You guys already know this. But giving you an opportunity to be proud of us so that you may have a reply for those who take pride in outward appearances rather than in heart. For if we are out of our mind, it is for God. And if we have a sound mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, since we have reached this conclusion right here, that if one has died for everyone, then everyone's died. And he died for every one of us so that those who live on should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who loved them and was raised. And from now on, then, we do not know anyone, anyone in a purely human way. Even if we have known Christ in a purely human way, we no longer know him that way, like that. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away, and look, new things have come. Now everything is of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, he's saying, because we're aware that when we are departed from the body, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, it drives us. Because we're aware not of our sin, but on God's worthiness, it drives us to persuade other people, to persuade our brothers and sisters to slough off things of this life and treat God with the honor and respect that he's already due, because we're already known by him. And it's high time that we come to know him ourselves. And for the world, it compels us to let them know you need to know God. Amen. And he says in verse 18, now everything is of God who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given to you and I this ministry of reconciliation. That is Christ. In Christ, God was reconciling the world back to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed the message of reconciliation to you and I. He's given that to you and I. The ministry of reconciliation has been given to you and I. That therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, certain that that God is appearing through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, because he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. Now I want us to go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and that describes what this judgment seat of Christ is like. What happens there? Again, as soon as we leave our body, I'm just going back over this as you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As soon as we leave the body, we see him. As soon as we see him, we are instantly receive the end of our faith, the salvation of our soul. We are like him. We think like him. We know him even as we are known by him. And then we appear before the judgment seat of Christ that we might receive the things that we did while we were still in the body. But it was important that our mind be reconciled completely to him, our mind, our will, and our emotions, so that we might fully appreciate what's taking place. Because it's good, it's not bad. For the child of God, we're being separated from the things that were corruptible, which is why it says that when you and I, if we're alive at Jesus' coming, you and I will take on incorruption just like they are already incorruptible. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, brothers, I was not able to speak to you as to spiritual people, but as people in the flesh, as babies in Christ. I fed you with milk and not solid food because you were not yet able to receive it. In fact, you're still not able because you're still fleshly. For since there is envy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and living like ordinary unchanged people? For when someone says, I'm of Paul, or another says, I am with Paulus, are you not typical humans? So what is Apollos and who is Paul? They're just servants through whom you believed, and each has the role that the Lord has given them. I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God that gave the increase. You see, he's pointing out that, you know, these kind of trivial things we get caught up with in the flesh are all bound to the flesh, and they're the kind of things that the world worries about. It's very much, though, a different topic, what Jesus was saying when he said, you know what? He said, you know, therefore, why do you give thought to tomorrow? Why do you think about what I'm going to eat, what I'm going to drink, what I'm going to wear? Because the world thinks about these things. You guys should be way beyond that, right? This is the way the world thinks. You're acting like mere unchanged men. He said, you know, if you make a big deal about Apollos or about me, it makes it clear you're not seeing clearly. Because who am I and who is Apollos? I planted and Apollos watered, but it's God who gave the increase. It's God that gave growth. So neither the one who plants or the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Now, the one who plants and the one who waters are equal with one another. In other words, Paul's not better than Apollos, and Apollos isn't better than Paul, and Terry's not better than Nancy, and Nancy's not better than Mark, and Mark's not better than Doris. We are one. Amen. We're equal with one another. And each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now that speaks back to what Pam was talking about earlier, and that I furthered with what I said. Yes, we influence one another towards godliness, and it is our call to do that. And yes, we will both do good jobs and bad jobs at that. We will sometimes enter into another person's world and speak into the world exactly the grace of God that he's given to us, and sometimes we'll fail to do that. But in the end, what we receive is not the results of what other people did or didn't do. We receive the results of our own labors. Are you following? So in verse 8, now the one who plants and the one who waters are equal, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's co-workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building. According to to God's grace, it was given to me as a skilled master builder. I've laid a foundation, and others have built on it. But each one must be careful how he builds on it, because no one can lay any other foundation than that which has already been laid down, and that is Jesus Christ himself. If anyone builds on the foundation of Jesus, the foundation of our lives, with gold, silver, costly stones, or wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become obvious, because this day we're talking about will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. It doesn't test the quality of the person. We already know the quality of the person. They've already been made incorruptible. So you need to understand, on the day that we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the day when Jenny stood before the judgment seat of Christ, she was watching this as a bystander. She was standing next to Jesus looking at this as, these are the things I did while I was still in my body. These are the things I did when I was still had incorruption working in me. These are the things that I did when I was not had the knowledge that I did not have the knowledge that I have right now. And it's laid before her, and the works pass metaphorically through fire. They're tested. They're tried. It doesn't just show the work itself. It shows the motive behind the work. Which is a far more telling thing. There's a lot of people who have worked for the Lord from the day that they got born again to the day they die, and will have precious little that comes out on the other end because their motives weren't pure. They did what they did largely because the fact that it met a need of theirs. It made them feel good. It made them feel less guilty. It made them feel more righteous. It made them feel more worthy because they're doing good things. You know, we have to be very careful what our motives are, because that is also tested on that day. You're not just getting the things you did. It's also you're getting from the reasons you did them. All right. None of this escapes his view. Remember what it say in Hebrews, that it says, you know, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and is able to divide between the joints and marrows, and the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Not just what you thought, but why you thought it, right? And he says, because everything is naked and open before the eyes of the one before whom we must give an account. This is the day that we give the account. But I want you have to have it in your heart and your mind that when you and I stand on before the judgment seat of Christ, you will be very aware on that day that you are already complete in him, and that you have already passed from all incorruption into perfect incorruption. You know that. You are accepted in the beloved. You're very aware that the reason why it's called the judgment seat of Christ is because Christ was judged for me. I am not being judged. My works are, but I am not. Hello? Jenny did not know a moment of concern. The second she met the Lord, all concern forever left the building. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. And the same thing will be true for you and I. There's not one of God's children, the most educated to the most uneducated, who will ever stand before the Lord quaking in their boots on that day. It's not going to happen. You're already made complete in him, and you already know as you are known, and you've already been made incorruptible. This is like watching a reel. You're watching a film before you, so to speak. And though you're aware that those are things that you did, they're as separated from who you are as if it were another person. So anyway, let's keep on going. It says, if anyone builds on this foundation, verse 12 again, this foundation of Jesus Christ with gold, silver, or costly stones, or wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burnt up, it will be lost. That's the worst of it right there. That's it. That's the worst of it right there. In other words, if anything passes through and gets through the other side, have you ever watched a pizza be made? I don't know if anybody's ever watched a pizza be made. I mean, like at a Domino's or something like that. I'm not talking about when you put it in a fire brick oven. I'm talking about when that little conveyor belt, they put the raw one here and it comes out the other side of the chute having been cooked. You know, the works pile up on this end. They go through the fire. And if anything comes out on the other end, it's only good stuff because the bad stuff gets burnt up. That's it. There's your judgment right there. That's it. I mean, that's all there is. The stuff that pops out on the other end, those are the things you receive a reward for. The other stuff are not brought up. It's done. It's not only not brought up, it doesn't even exist anymore. It got burnt up by the fire. I mean, I don't know if we realize just how saved we are. I mean, but I also want you to notice the integrity that God holds to the need for salvation. The reason why salvation was necessary, the reason why God could not have just said, oh, well, okay, man screwed up, let's just let it go and act like it never happened. And, you know, I'm big enough to just take this on the chin and not worry about it. This wasn't about whether God was big enough or not. This had to do with the fact that we had defiled the very image of God by our sin, because we bear in a very real way, we bear his image. We are animated. The very spirit we had were made out of the breath, the exhale of God. We are part of him by our very creation. It's not like it was just something he could just wink at and go on. It was something that either had to be destroyed or be redeemed. There was no third option. Salvation was necessary. And so, you know, we need to understand why fire is necessary and destruction is necessary, because of the fact that we defiled the image of God. But you know, when you were saved, when you were made reconciled by the blood of Jesus Christ, because he was judged for us, when we stand before him on that day, completely already made righteous, already made incorruptible, and stand side by side with our Lord, so to speak, I don't know if we're actually going to be, but I mean, side by side with our Lord, we're not going to be looking at it with fear. And what comes out the other end of that conveyor belt, so to speak, that pops out on the other end, is just the things that we did that truly honored him, that had the good intentions behind them. And the rest of it's burnt up. Nothing pops out the other end. You know, the worst thing that can happen, and all of us will experience this, is that we'll suffer some loss. Meaning, there's going to be a lot of things that don't pop out the other end. That's the worst of it right there. Will that cause you to shed some tears? Yeah. Yeah, it will. You mean even in an incorruptible form? Yeah, absolutely. Doesn't mean that that at that moment there's not going to be some sorrow. Otherwise, his wiping away tears means nothing in Scripture, right? But from that moment forward, once it's been wiped away, it's done. And there will be no notion of it ever again. At that moment, remember what we read earlier? From that moment forward, whether present in the body or absent from the body, the same truth governs all of our lives, and that is we ever live to be found well-pleasing to him. The moment that conveyor belt thing was done with Jenny, it was done and it was over with. And whatever was burnt up was burnt up. Whatever passed through the fire. And that moment she had some tears, they were wiped away by the very hand of her Lord, who lovingly wiped them from her eyes. And she's like, you know what? Now I see clearly. I wish I had seen clearly then, but I didn't. But I do now, and I ever live to please you. And that's her story right there. Let's go ahead and finish this passage. It says, if anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burnt up, it will be lost. But he will be saved. Yet it will be like an escape through fire. Don't you know that you are God's sanctuary and that the Spirit of God lives in you? Now, the rest of this passage talks about us when we dishonor God in our bodies. It says, if anyone ruins the sanctuary of God, meaning our physical bodies when we're still in it, God will ruin him. For God's sanctuary is holy, and that is exactly what you are. You should not deceive, no one should deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may truly become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, since it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, that they are actually futile. So no one should boast in men, for all things are for your sakes. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or thing present or things to come, everything is for your sakes. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So, I mean, these words should be words that are comforting to us. When he says that anyone ruins the sanctuary of God, God will ruin him, it doesn't mean that God is going to ruin the person. It just means that if we continue to ruin the body, the physical body that God has given us, God will sometimes bring somebody to an early death. That's one of the things he was talking about in 1 Corinthians 11, when it talks about those who have taken of communion, but they're not being mindful of the Lord's body. I mean, they're not being mindful of the fact that his body was offered up for us, and therefore we enter into that suffering by daily dying to our flesh and not dishonoring him in our temples. He says, it's because people are not mindful of this that some of you are sick, and some of you have fallen into the arms of death. This is why. So that answers a lot of questions for people right there, right? He says, this is why. Some of you become sick and some of you have fallen into the arms of death is because you're not recognizing, fully honoring the Lord's body. And how many of us realize that none of us are fully honoring the Lord's body, his sacrifice? So, I mean, that's the reason why these things happen. But in the end, we are still saved. Because what is this? How does he end this thing? He says, in verse 21, so no one should boast in men, for all things are yours. Everything is for your sakes. How many times have I told you that what's happening in the world is not about the world, it's about the church? Everything is peripheral to his church. You belong to him. Everything. God spends heaven and earth and even his own son for you. So he says, no one should boast in people. People are of little consequence. He says, because everything belongs to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world itself or life or death or things present or things to come, all belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. I'm telling you, we should feel so enveloped and so part of a family that it pervades our every thought and snuffs out any chance that condemnation and guilt could ever raise its voice in our hearts. We are so owned by him. We belong, and everything is being done for our sakes. He deeply loves us. So when Jenny stood before the Lord and was judged, she wasn't being judged herself. She was aware that this is the judgment seat where Christ was judged for me. She never knew before that day. She never knew a day of a sense of belonging like she did when she was standing there. Never knew it. Nothing like that. The day that we stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm telling you, you have never known a day of feeling accepted and known you belonged like you will that day. Can you see why it was important that our minds be renewed and instantly changed before the judgment? Because you would not be able to appreciate it. If you went there with the corruptible mind you have right now and viewed all the things on that conveyor belt and the little part that came out the other end, you would be devastated. You wouldn't understand. Your mind would not be on your acceptance in Christ. Your mind would be caught up in your actions when you're in the body. And you would not be able to appreciate what's actually happening. But your mind will have been made one with him, and you will know even as you are known, and you will be made already incorruptible before you stand before that. So that when you do, you'll be able to look at it with true honesty, seeing things as they really are. Does that mean it'll be a moment without grief? No, absolutely not, because you'll still realize those are things I did while I was still blind, while I still didn't see. Because I tell you, the day that you see him, you're going to consider every day before that as though you were utterly blind. You were a person groping around in the dark, just like Paul said. On our best day, we're looking through a glass dimly, right? You're going to be aware, those are the actions I took when I didn't understand him as I understand him now. If I had understood him then, like I know him now, that conveyor belt thing would have ended up a lot different than it does for each one of us. But so is there going to be some sorrow? Yeah, there will be. But not debilitating and crippling grief. That, no, you're not going to feel that way. There's going to be sorrow. There's going to be awareness that things could have been much better. But there's also going to be a far reaching beyond that, the knowledge of perfect acceptance and that you forever belong. So I want you to notice that's her state right now. I don't know if that helps you get an idea what happens for the believer after death. I hope it does. And I hope that you realize that this was a good thing. This was not a bad thing. I understand that death is terrible. And of course, all that Virginia went through was terrible. But that is really not even in her mind and never will be again. And the more we are convinced of these truths, it'll become less and less aware of it. We'll be less and less aware of it as well. I'm going to open up the mics again in case there's any thoughts that anybody has or any comments anybody has. I have now unmuted everybody. And of course, Pam, you can unmute yourself too if you have anything you want to add.
I do.
Okay, hold on. Go ahead.
I might have missed something, I'm known for a simple question, but the timeline. At one point, we think of Virginia as being asleep, and at the rapture, the Bible says, and correct me if I'm wrong, that the dead in Christ will rise.
Yes.
We will meet in the air.
Yes.
Well, when we go before the judgment seat, and you speak as if this is going on now, in essence, what happens after the judgment seat? Is she still, if we're conscious, or if we go to sleep?
The scriptures are not particularly clear on that, but I don't imagine that we're put back in a place of being unconscious. The wording in the Greek, and you'll have to forgive me because I don't have perfect knowledge, but based on that passage, it sounds as though what it's referring to, the dead in Christ rising first, it's not talking about the person as much as their body on that day. Because for you and I, if you and I pass before Jesus returns, then our body, we don't receive a glorified body immediately. Because remember, the Bible is very clear that the body we will have then is the body we have right now, only it's been glorified. And I know, as a matter of fact, her body is not with her. It's across town. I can go and I can dig up David's grave, not her David, but King David's grave, and I'll find bones there. David is not in a body. He doesn't have a glorified body yet. Because what is very clear in Scripture, according to Paul, is that what we have right now as a physical body will be changed. So the body we have then at the very end is the same body you have now. It's just been glorified. And I know where all those bodies are. We can make an account of them. They're still physically here. So when it talks about the dead in Christ raising first, it's referring to their bodies. And one of the reasons I've heard them say before, and it's kind of funny in a way and kind of not, but I've heard it said that one of the reasons why the dead in Christ will rise first is because he got 6 feet further to go than we do. So there might be more literal to that than not. I don't know. But their bodies will rise to meet them. But they're all, because remember, it says that we will join them in the air. So they're already in the air when the Lord comes. He says he's coming back with his saints. So they're already with him. Their bodies will be raised. And you and I will be raised at the same time. But what happens for you and I will happen all at once. What happened to them in segments will happen instantly for you and I. You and I will be transformed into his image and receive our glorified body at the same time, whereas they have gone on before and been transformed into his image, but they will receive his body the same day we do. The fullness of our salvation will not be until we've received a glorified body, and that won't be until that day. All of us will receive it at the same time. So I don't know if that helps you or not, but...
Yes, it does, Mark. Thank you.
Uh-huh. Yeah. So at this moment, from everything the scriptures give us to understand, she's a disembodied spirit. Now, the only one that is a difference with are a few. That's Jesus, which is why you can't find his body. He already has a glorified body. And it's very possible that happened with Enoch and Elijah. I don't think it's happened with anybody else. And one of the reasons why is because they knew the Lord. I mean, their knowing him became complete. They weren't looking through a glass dimly anymore. The rest of us all are, even the Pauls. So that having been said, the rest of us will receive our glorified body on that day, whether we've gone on to be with the Lord or whether we're still here. So that's the best answer I can give you based on scripture. Because I know for a fact, like I said, again, the thing for me, the deal breaker, the thing that made it very clear was that the Lord is coming back with his saints and we're going to meet them in the air. So they're already there. And the other thing being that Paul said, it's this physical body you're living in now that's going to be the one you're going to be living in eternity. It's just going to take on immortality. It's going to be swallowed up by life. And so I already know where their bodies are, and it's not where they are. So obviously, that's what happens. So any other thoughts?
I was debating whether I was going to talk or not.
Mm-hmm.
See if I can get this straight, but I had a thought planted in my mind, which may help or may not. The body physically dies. The body is asleep, not your spirit.
No.
Okay.
And the word sleep is being used metaphorically.
Well, whatever. But yeah. That's a word that everybody says, no, yeah. They're not dead, they're sleeping.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So, but the spirit has gone to be with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yes.
Okay. Then, at some point in time, Christ returns with the saints, with all our spirits, and we're floating up there in the air above the earth, and our bodies come up.
Yeah.
No matter where they are.
Yeah.
Now, the thought about that is, why would he, I think about weird stuff. Why would he bring up all of these bodies being ashes, bones, whatever? And, you know, what came to mind is, that's his family.
Mm-hmm.
And he's not going to leave his family on a planet that he's going to destroy.
Mm-hmm.
So, I don't know. That's where my brain went with that.
Mm-hmm. God thinks a lot higher of our bodies than we do. Mm-hmm. And that's largely because our experience has been post-fall.
Yeah.
If we understood the body as he understood it, understands it, we would value it greatly. And so it's worth the redeeming rather than just replacing. And I agree. That's part of the reason, Nancy, is because he redeemed all of us, including our body. And so it would be inconsistent with that redemption to just replace the body. He wants to bring the body that we have in a glorified form back to us to inhabit and enjoy him forever in it. So yeah.
I hope he leaves all the fat and stuff behind. That was added to the body.
That's right. That's all post-fall. So, another clincher for me, because I mean, you can't really get the whole truth of this in one passage. It's through a conglomerate of passages. Because, you can have the statement of being absent from the body to be present with the Lord, and that not mean that they're with the Lord yet, because for all we know, they'd still be with their body and in a sleep state. The thing that makes it clear to me that that's not the case is when Jesus told the thief, this day you will be with me in paradise. That tells me that apart from the body, he went someplace and was conscious about it. So that's what, so I'm trying to be transparent so you know the scriptures I drew from to come to the conclusions I have. The body is still here. We know that. The spirit is with them. We know that. We know also that the body we had is the body we will have. And we know that that something's going to raise that belongs to them on the same day that we leave to go be with the Lord if we're alive and remain at his return. So it must be his body, their bodies. So, and of course, the word sleep is used metaphorically. And you know, it's amazing when you see a person that has passed, they look asleep, which is one of the reasons why you got to check their pulse and stuff, because you're really not absolutely sure. There's a reason why the metaphor is there. But I think another reason why the metaphor is used is because it makes us aware. It's a different word rather than death, because not because we're scared of the word death, because we're not. But it makes us more aware that the person's still around. You know, their body's asleep, but they're still very much aware. In fact, they're more awake than they've ever been. So, any other thoughts?
I got something that might help.
Sure, please.
When I used to struggle with the timelines and stuff like that,
mm-hmm.
after we're dead, I came to my realization that God created time.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, he exists outside of time.
Yep.
Which is why he's in the beginning, he's in the end, and he's all in between. So, in my mind, when we die, we become present with him, therefore stepping outside of time,
mm-hmm.
which is how it could take an eternity to fully understand God, but you're no longer in time, so that eternity is all in one time, one second.
One moment. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, not even a moment.
Yeah.
It's already there. Mm-hmm. There's no moment. Which is how you can know everything, because there's no time.
That's right.
And then, so, like, it would be the whole sleeping thing. It's like we're asleep in the fact that when we're, it's not like the dead is standing around waiting for us to get there. Because they're not in time anymore. So when they die, we're all showing up at the same time.
Yeah, relative to them. That's right.
We're waiting because we're not there.
Yeah, we're still caught up in time.
We're in time. But when, you know, when we die, everything happens. You know, it's, we're all showing up to heaven at the, in essence, at the same time, mm-hmm. because there is no time.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I agree. Mm-hmm. There's a lot about the whole time thing that we don't understand, because all we've known is time.
Yeah.
So there's clearly different moments. Because there was clearly a time, or there was, it's hard to talk without time, without the word time. There was clearly an existence that God experienced before you and I were created, before heaven was created, before angels were created. So there's a possibility of having something that wasn't there and then there without the passage of time as we understand it, which means it's a thought too big for me to wrap my head around. But yes, I agree. And there's no missing. She's not missing us. She's very much aware that she's still part of us. And the only reason we miss her is because we're so caught up in fleshly things. And that's not a bad thing necessarily. I don't mean it's carnal. I just mean it's just part of our experience. So because we're still in the body. So thank you for that. Any other thoughts? You look like you might have something, Doris. You got something?
Yes, in a way, it's a question because we discussed earlier about seeing family members that are there in the presence of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And that passage where it said, "Yeah, when a man has more than one wife, does he recognize them?" And so on and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
What part is that taking place at that juncture? I mean, when
very
she
little.
Left here, does she immediately see her family and had, "Oh, we got a great reunion here"? Of course, I remember you said she saw Jesus, and the thing I told her, I said, I think I shared it with just about everybody. I said, "Virginia, today is the first day of May, and it may be." I said, "I don't know for sure, but it may be that it will be the first day that she'll see Jesus face to face."
Mm-hmm.
Didn't mention anybody else.
Yeah. Yeah, she most certainly will have seen everybody else. And we need to understand, we do have a genuine, real joy with the experience of other people. That's part of our salvation, because like we read at the end of that passage in Corinthians, all things belong to you. Paul speaking, he said, whether me or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, everything belongs to you. So Virginia belongs to me. I belong to her. You guys belong to me. I belong to you. We're so connected and so one that it's a very difficult thing for our earthly minds to wrap around, because we're so tethered to the body. And so our experience is, if I walk out of the room, I'm no longer near someone. But, you know, we know it intellectually better than that. But in experience, we really kind of believe our experience a lot of times. I think I do anyway. But, you know, even when Paul said, when he was talking about judgment in the 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, when you guys gather together to deal with the sin that's in your body, he said, together with my spirit, the Lord being present, because I've already judged this person, even though I'm not with you physically, I'm with you in spirit. He was aware of that. So Jenny is not experiencing and I know this wasn't your question, Doris, I'm just bringing this up in the middle of it. She's not experiencing a loss of us, because she's still very aware of us. There is no distance in the spirit. She can enjoy us without being present physically there, in the same way the Lord can. But when we see our loved ones in heaven, it's going to be a different experience than here on earth. We're not going to have the same attachments we did. When I pass and I go see my father, I'm not going to look at him as my dad. I'm going to look at him as a part of myself, another child of God, with whom I am more intimate now in that relationship than I ever could have been in the understanding of being my earthly father. I'm not going to call him dad in eternity from now. I'm going to call him Bill, or whatever God wants me to call him, you know, because those earthly connections are gone. I mean, the earthly connections only have meaning right now. They have absolutely zero meaning in the future. Now, I know that disenchants things for some people because they want it to mean something. But the truth of the matter is, it doesn't. It means absolutely nothing. Whether someone was your kid or your nephew or your mother or your son will mean nothing to you in that day. The only reason why it does now is because we're tethered to the flesh and fleshly thinking. But they were only given to you for a time. And that was only for an earthly purpose, a very earthbound purpose. And that was to prepare you for this very thing, for this very day. When we get there, we're going to see clearly, not like we see now. So David is just another person to her. It's not her beloved son that she lost X number of years ago. He's another child of God, and believe it or not, in that context, is many times more precious than he would have been if she was just viewing her as her earthbound son. It's hard for you and I to conceptualize, but it really is the truth. So yes, she will have seen them, but she will not enjoy her son David more than she enjoys King David, more than she enjoys having met Adam or Eve. They're all beloved, deeply, deeply, deeply treasured in her heart, not one more than another. And so, that's something that you and I can look forward to is, you know how everybody says, you know, you're not supposed to have a favorite kid. And yet, there are ways in which you're more especially fond of one than another. It's not that you're more especially fond of them, period, but there are ways in which you can enjoy this kid that you can't enjoy the other. And this other, you can enjoy them in ways you can't enjoy this one. That's just the truth. That's earthbound. It's part of this life. It's part of our experience. And there's nothing wrong with that. But on that day, you'll have the ability to understand and enjoy everyone equally. And that's something that we have a real hard time wrapping our head around. But it's going to be our reality. And I think that you can understand that that's going to be a much better position to be living in for an eternity than having private favorites. That won't exist on that day.
I'd say they would give my mom some hope that she doesn't stick with husband number 1, 2, 3, or 4.
That's right. Yeah. We won't be married or given in marriage. That's all that was part of this life. And again, remember, as we've said, everything in this life God created as a teaching tool. The existence of marriage, the existence of male and female, the existence of being able to have offspring and raise them up were all the only reason that exists was to teach you. And after this life is over, the teaching's over. What you were seeing in part, now you're seeing completely. In a very real way, the relationship of mother, son, father, daughter, blah, 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 all of that will have passed away for us then in very much the same way that the feasts and the festivals of the Old Covenant passed away. They were a type and a symbol. They were a teaching tool for a time, but now they have no real relevance because reality's now here. So hopefully that makes some sense. And in all reality, it's a better existence. Amen. So, all right. Well, then, if there's nothing else, I'll go ahead and close out. Pam, did you have anything else, dear? No, she's still here.
I guess there's not going to be any conversations in heaven since haven't I met you before?
That's right. Yeah, that's true, because the one thing that seems at least clear on the day of that there was the transfiguration, on the Mount of Transfiguration, it didn't look like that introductions were necessary. It looks like Peter, James, and John knew that that was Moses and Elijah. They knew it. They'd never met these guys. They'd been dead for 1,000-some-odd years before they showed up, and yet somehow they knew them.
Yeah.
So there's going to be an intuitiveness beyond anything you and I've ever experienced. And that's going to be a glorious thing, don't you think?
So, I like
you. So, all right. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer.